Our message this morning is found in Matthew verse 1, 18 through 25. You can ignore the screen that says 8 through 25. It's actually 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. I thank you for all that what it represents, God, and how it transforms us as broken human beings. And God, this morning I pray that we hear your word. God, to any distraction, anything that is going on in life, any tumultuous situation or thing that might pull our heart and our mind in a different direction, God, that you would still our hearts, you would still our minds. And God, you would allow us to hear your word, God. And I pray that I preach with clarity. And those who are here and those who are listening online and those who will listen later, God, that they would receive and hear your word. And it would transform and renew and draw them closer. So we just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Implications of Jesus' Birth." In 1976, a student at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary who was preparing for ministry wrote a doctoral thesis titled "The Sociological Analysis of Degrees of Christian Orthodoxy Among Selected Students in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary." After he finished his research, he compiled this alarming statistic that the more education seminary students received at Southern Seminary, the less likely they were to believe that the Bible is true. The figures were staggering with a reference to the virgin birth. After attending seminary, 33% of the students lost their faith in the virgin birth. These so-called faithful men and women who are filled our pulpits teaching God's people what they ought to believe. So it's no wonder many Christians today do not see the importance of the virgin birth. They don't believe it. They see it as irrelevant. Making matters worse, some pastors who claim to believe in the virgin birth don't preach it. One pastor who was interviewed said that though he could not deny the virgin birth, neither could he teach it. When asked to explain his position, he replied, "When I have something I cannot comprehend, I just don't deal with it." If pastors follow that line of thinking, what will happen to God's sovereignty, the miracle of the new birth, the resurrection, the return of Christ? Because of these unsettling modern trends, I'd like to spend a few moments this morning underscoring the reality and the importance of the virgin birth, or what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So the first point this morning is that Jesus will save people from their sins. Okay, now let me say this with a caveat. Jesus is not going to save everyone from their sins. And the reason is because they are not going to accept Jesus. They will not follow Jesus. So Jesus has the ability to save all people from their sins, but it's that some people are going to resist it. It's like, I have a gift for everyone, but if you're not willing to accept it, you cannot receive the gift. So just as Israel in the Old Testament waited for a Redeemer, and even in the time of Jesus, they are eagerly awaiting a Messiah. They're awaiting this Messiah who they believe is going to be a warlike figure like David. He's going to be a warrior who comes in, and he comes in with the sword. He drives out the Romans, and that the Edomites who were Herod isn't actually Jewish, okay? He's an Edomite, and that they are going to drive not only out the Romans, but they're going to drive out these leaders who aren't Jewish, and they re he will reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. And this is what they're looking for. And what they realize is how God had decided to come was not what they were expecting. It's a bit like when you read the Chronicles of Narnia, and in the second book, they are expecting Aslan to show up in the same way that he showed up in the first book. And he explains to them that that's not going to be always the case. And so, what you see in the first century is that they were expecting a Messiah, a David-type figure. And it didn't happen. But here's the good news. Jesus is our Redeemer. He's not only the Redeemer of Jewish people, but he is the Redeemer of Gentile people. He is the Redeemer of those who have opposed him and mocked him and opposed his church. God wants to redeem those people. And sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our head around why God would redeem. We like Paul when he becomes Paul. We like him as the writer of one third of the New Testament. We like what he writes to the Corinthian church. We like what he writes to the Galatians. We like how Paul encourages us and speaks to us. But we don't like Saul. But what we have to realize is sometimes that God redeems Saul's and turns him into Paul's. What were we like before Christ? We weren't saved. We weren't righteous people. We weren't redeemed. God had to go redeem those who were lost. He said he didn't come. Jesus said he didn't come to heal those who are well, but he came to heal those who are sick. Sometimes I think as Christians, we get confused or we get upset when we see people who were maybe terrible people. They send up a storm, and then when they get saved, we are offended when they move beyond us spiritually because, oh God, well, didn't you know what they were like before that? Yes, and they got redeemed, and God filled them. It's interesting here. As I was researching this,
One of the things that Matthew is doing is he is writing because he realizes that just as these students that we talked about who are learning and studying, that oftentimes that studying became a hindrance to them. And so you would think that it would strengthen them, that it would encourage their faith. But it didn't for some people. And sometimes what happens is when you go to these places and you study and you spend all this time, excuse me, what you actually do, you're filling yourself up with a bunch of head knowledge, but you're not allowing it to transform the heart. Okay. And Matthew realizes that there's people out there who will read his gospel and they are full of head knowledge, but actually has not been transformed by in the heart. And so he realizes that there's people who say, huh, I know what was going on in the first century, Matthew. And so he has to argue that the virgin birth was real, that it was accurate. It wasn't a hoax. Why would it be a hoax? Because it wasn't uncommon for Romans to come into areas and rape women. And it would be shameful. It would be embarrassing. This scenario where Joseph finds that she is with child would not be an unusual scenario with Romans around, okay? Maybe there was some good Jewish girls who weren't so good and they were promiscuous. A lot of them were raped. They didn't ask for this. But Joseph, he was a good guy, right? I mean, right here it says that she was found to be a child with the Holy Spirit. So very first off, it says, hey, Matthew's letting you know that no, Mary was not promiscuous. She was not raped by Romans. This is not a hoax, but this is something conceived by God supernaturally. But it says her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her and was going to send it away. He was a good guy, okay? He didn't get loud. He didn't posture. He didn't go to her family and say, what's going on? He was going to divorce her quietly. He was going to send her away. It says, when he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that has been conceived in her is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you need an angel to show up to remind you that what you're doing and your good intentions, because in most cases, almost every other case, Joseph wouldn't be in the wrong, and he would actually be doing the right thing. He's being a righteous gentleman. He's saying, "Hey, I can't do this. I expected her to be chaste and virgin. This is what she said she was, and now she's not. Let me send her away." But the angel shows up and says, "No, Joseph, don't do this. This isn't what you think. This is actually a miracle by God." Now, we don't know how Joseph processes this. We don't know how he wraps his mind around it theologically. Doesn't matter. What matters is he was obedient and faithful. And there's just times where sometimes when we are encountered with things and it doesn't make sense to us, and we want to go a different direction, but yet we sense that God is telling us to do this thing or that thing. God, it doesn't make sense. But if God's telling you, an angel shows up, something like this happens, sometimes we just have to be faithful and do what we are supposed to do. So not only is Jesus our Redeemer, he redeems us from our sins, okay? But you have to remember that the idea of Redeemer is a little different in the Old Testament, okay? A Redeemer is someone who's going to come. They are thinking very much like the Exodus. When the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, okay? That they were enslaved. They were being taken advantage of. They were being abused. They were being asked to make bricks and without straw. And they were doing all these things. And God shows up and he redeems them. He sets them free. He brings them out into the wilderness where they find freedom. So for in the Old Testament, a lot of times that the Redeemer who comes, he's redeeming physically, okay? But with Jesus, he comes and he is redeeming us spiritually. It's one thing to that you find freedom in this life, that you have the ability to make your decisions and there's not someone controlling you. But you know, imagine how great that would be to find if you were enslaved and you find freedom and but you're still enslaved spiritually. You're still in bondage spiritually, that you are still stuck in the mire of sin, and that the things that you want to do that you cannot do. Like in the book of Romans, Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. This is someone who's wrestling with sin, okay? And when Jesus comes, he comes and sets us free from that. We're redeemed from the power and the bondage of sin. But not only is Jesus a redeemer, that Jesus is perfect. He is the perfect and unblemished lamb. Just when the Israelites got in the wilderness, they get the law, okay? And in the law that they there's certain things that you if you commit certain sins, you have to make sacrifices to atone and to make things right with God, because what they didn't want to do is drive God's presence out of the community. And so they were constantly having to make offerings and sacrifices to be in that relationship. But when Jesus comes, he comes in the flesh and he is called the Lamb of God. Okay. But he is that perfect Lamb of God, that he is unblemished. And not only does he redeem, physically, but he redeems spiritually, because what that sacrifice, okay, if you go to Leviticus 16 and you see on the Day of Atonement, or what we would call Yom Kippur today, is that they had to offer sacrifices. They would offer a bull, and then they would bring two goats, and one goat would be sacrificed, and then the high priest would lay their hands on the goat. Aaron would lay his hands on the goat, and he would transfer the sins of himself and the people that couldn't be dealt with by normal sacrifice, and it would be released out into the wilderness. That Jesus is our lamb who redeems us from sin, that he covers and cleanses from sin once and for all. It didn't need to be done annually. If you sin tomorrow, you don't need to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus is a perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. Just like Moses, through Moses, God freed Israel physically. In Jesus, we are freed from the power of sin and death. We are no longer stuck. We're no longer in bondage. You might die physically, but you will be resurrected. You will be made new. That sin will not destroy you and keep you separated from God. Verse 21, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. In the name of Jesus, right there. What Jesus actually, so Jesus is kind of the Greek articulation, but in Hebrew, you would pronounce this another way. You would say Joshua, okay? That Yahweh saves, that the Lord saves. Jesus' name is actually who he is. It's what he does, that he redeems and he saves us from sin. Okay. A lot of times we think of, oh, the Hebrew word for Jesus as Yeshua. No, that's the Aramaic word. The Hebrew word would be Yehoshua. And it means that God, that the Lord saves. It's just what Jesus is. It is his essence of who he came to be, that he saves us from our sins. And it says right here, we'll call his name Jesus, for he will save them from their sins. God redeems us through Jesus. No one else, okay? You can't find redemption and salvation in any other religion, okay? You can't find it in Judaism. You can't find it in Buddhism. You can't find it in Islam. It is only through Jesus Christ. John, the Gospel of John says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man can come to the Father except through who? Me. No, there is no other way. There is no other path. Not all roads lead to Rome, despite what they say. If I go north from here, I will not get to Rome. Okay? There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. Our second point this morning is that God, through Jesus, dwelt with humanity. God, through Jesus, dealt with humanity. Verse 22 says, Not all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He's setting us up, telling us that Jesus' birth was promised in prophecy, that he was foretold long ago, that this wasn't just something that God just had a whim. Hey, let me take some of myself. The second person, the Trinity, and I'll send him down to dwell with humanity. This has been part of God's plan for a very long time. And he quotes Isaiah 7:14. Saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear his son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Okay? This is really what the incarnation is. Okay? The incarnation, that's a theological term that we call, that is the birth of Christ. But not only is the birth of Christ, but it is God becoming man, and he's becoming human flesh. It's fulfilling what Isaiah 7:14 said, that he will be Emmanuel, God with us, that his presence, okay? It's looking back to the tabernacle, okay, and the temple where God's presence was among the people. God dwelt among the people. This is one of the great promises of Exodus, that I will be in your midst. I will be your God, and you will be my people, okay? But now, not only is God going to be in the midst of a temple or a tabernacle, a place that only the high priest can go in once a year, and when they do it, they have to bring an incense so there's smoke, so that the high priest can't see God for who he is. And now God is going to, he came and he dwelt among the people. But that Isaiah 7:14, it was a promise of assurance. Not to trust in foreign powers, not to trust in foreign leaders, not to trust in things that will pull us away from God. It's a reminder that God dwells in us. John 14, or 1 and 14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again. It also says there, he came and he tabernacled amongst us there in John. Just to say he dwelt among us, that's not a great translation, but he tabernacled with us. He made his temporary dwelling with us, that his presence was there. We could see his glory. We could feel his presence. The disciples actually got to see God face to face. They walked with him. They talked with him. The implication is that God understands the earthly struggles of humanity. Okay? God took on flesh. He became what we are. They murdered him. They murdered him. They beat him. They put him on a cross. He understands what pain is. He understands the emotion of losing loved ones and friends. He understands what temptation is and how temptation comes to you. Satan tried to tempt him in the desert. So he understands this life. So sometimes we tend to think he's God, he's perfect, he's all these things, and he is. He is perfect. He is wonderful. He is omnipresent. He is all powerful. He is all these things. But yet he came and dwelt in the flesh, so he understands the struggle. But not only does he come and dwell in the flesh, but at the end of John's gospel, he talks about that he is going to go to a place. He's going to go to heaven where there's many mansions or many rooms. The idea is that there is enough room in heaven for all of us. But then he says, I will send the comforter to you that you will not be devoid of God's presence amongst yourself. So I just didn't show up and now I'm going to leave. It's not like the Old Testament where the tabernacle disappeared, the temple was destroyed. They no longer had any visual representation of God's presence. He says, I am going to send the Comforter. And we see in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit descends and he fills the people of God. And that this is when we start talking about that we are filled with the Spirit. What that means is God is dwelling in each and every one of us. There's something of God in each and every one of us. His presence is there. Now, the problem is sin comes in. And it begins to dull our senses. It's like, you know, what sin does is what sometimes injury or medicine will do to you. It dulls your senses. You can no longer feel what's going on. You no longer sense what is going on because sin dulls our spiritual senses. But God sent this Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and he still dwells and his people today. Verse 24 says, Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. Did what he was supposed to do. He was faithful. Here's our third point this morning. The birth of Jesus was miraculous. Okay? The birth of Jesus is miraculous. Okay. For those who want to downplay it, oh, well, you know, the Hebrew, it doesn't really mean virgin, it can mean young woman. Yes, that is true. But if you read Matthew here, okay, it is very clear that what was envisioned, that this was a woman who had never had sexual relationships, she had never been married. The point of this, that this is a truly miraculous thing that has occurred, that God has invaded the world, that he has stepped into the world. The virgin birth means that God truly dwells with us and redeems us. The first two points this morning, okay, that Jesus will save us from our sins and that God dwells with us, dwells with humanity, that's not possible without the virgin birth. Now, I know there's people who say, well, we don't need to have the virgin birth so that, you know, that God can redeem us, then that God can dwell amongst us. Yeah, I think you're missing the point. That God would redeem humanity. And so if Jesus going to the cross redeems us, there has to be a virgin birth and a perfect life for that to make to be an example. Otherwise, we're still stuck in an Old Testament sacrificial system where we need to have a day of atonement. We need to have sacrifices. And the last thing I checked, we don't have a temple. We haven't had a temple for over almost 2,000 years. And oh, by the way, you live here in America. Where are you going to go do these things at? Are you going to make an aliyah every year? Aliyah means that you go up, okay? You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you're at. You always go up because you're going up. Jerusalem's built on a hill, and you always go up to Jerusalem. But are we going to go to Jerusalem every year to participate? To have our sacrament? No, it's not needed because of the miraculous, the virgin birth. Redemption has already taken place. God dwells amongst us. Now we know that virgin births are impossible. Okay? You have to have a man and a woman come together. Okay? Now I know there's things in science that in vitro fertilization, that is not normal. Okay? This is not the normal state of events. They didn't have in vitro fertilization in the first century. But a man and a woman have to come together in order for a birth to happen. So if it's impossible, what it is it's God's proclamation that something unique is happening, that the status quo is overturning, that something miraculous has taken place. It is God's announcement that I have invaded the sinful world and I am going to redeem it. And the only way I can do it is such a dramatic, over-the-top event that takes place. Now, here's the thing, in the first century, most of the world, 99.9% of the world, has no idea who Jesus is. They have no idea that this birth has even taken place. They don't understand the implications of its birth. Okay? So I'm seeing these things where the churches are doing things that they're showing nativity scenes with the Holy Family and cuffs and all these things. Well, what would ICE do to the Holy Family? They lived in bars. You're missing the point, because most of the world had no idea what was taking place. It was understated, but had broad, eternal significance. And oftentimes that God is doing things in our lives that seem insignificant. We don't see the big picture of it, but it will have massive implications for our larger life down the road, 10, 15, 20 years. But we're so focused on the here and now, we don't see the little things that God is doing in our lives. So the virgin birth is God's proclamation that he is doing something unique and powerful and redemptive in the world. So here's the thing. Not only did God do it then, God is still doing the miraculous in our lives. God is still redeeming. God is saving. God is setting free. You're seeing people who struggle with alcohol addiction, with drug addiction, they get set free because that is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is to save, redeem, set people free. But none of it can take place without a virgin birth. None of it can take place without Jesus. None of it can take place. The cross can't happen without a virgin birth. But God is still in the business of doing the miraculous in our lives. So here's our big idea this morning. Because of Jesus, God dwells with us and saves us. Because of Jesus, God dwells with us and saves us. No one else can save you. You can't save you. I can't save you. No other spiritual leader can save you. Your parents can't save you. That's something between you and God. It has to happen. So here's the thing. Do you believe in the virgin birth? When you don't believe in the virgin birth, a lot of other things start slipping. You start not believing in the resurrection. You stop believing in the Trinity. You stop believing that Jesus is coming back. Okay? The virgin birth is it's a non-negotiable for the Christian. I know there's Christians of certain stripes that are going to try to argue. I would are you a Christian if you don't believe in the virgin birth? Is a non-negotiable fact for us. I don't care what you say. You can't make gumbo without a roux. Okay? You can try to make gumbo out of a package. It's not really gumbo. You can call it whatever. It's just not. You cannot have Christianity. You cannot have a walk with God without a virgin birth. I'm sorry, I have a spelling error here. Here's the next question. Has God made his dwelling with you? Has God made his dwelling place with you? Are you watching from afar? Are you seeing other people experience the miraculous, the goodness, the faithfulness of God? This morning is an invitation to let God make his dwelling with you. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. I thank you for the incarnation of Jesus. And God, I pray that as we allow, that you dwell with us, God, that we would be transformed, that we would be renewed, God, that you would redeem us and do the miraculous in our life. So God, I pray that you just speak to us, that you move us, that you touch us now. I just ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.